We shall now turn to consider together as enabled words that you will find in the portion previously read in the book of Psalms, the Psalm 116, and the opening words of this psalm. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And the words that we would center our thoughts around are those words at the very opening of the psalm. The psalmist expresses his own sincere feelings and his attitude toward God. He says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live, and so on. I love the Lord. Now, we are told in the book of Proverbs, for example, in chapter 10 of Proverbs, we read there in the verse 19 of that chapter these words: in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Note that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. How sinful are our words on occasions. In the multitude of words, the more we speak, the more we have a tendency to sin. The increase of our words often cause us to fall into sin in our speech. He that refraineth his lips is wise. In other words, he that disciplines himself, he that is thoughtful before he speaks, demonstrates wisdom. In the chapter 18 of Proverbs as well, you read there in verse 13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. In other words, we ought to be very, very careful before we speak. Think before we speak. How often we speak words that we haven't thought about, we haven't thought enough about, and we express ourselves sometimes so hastily, and we say things that we don't mean, or we say things that we ought not to say because they're really not true. And, you find even amongst the Lord's people, because they are accustomed to speaking in certain terms, they learn how to express themselves the way the people of God are expected to do. They will say things that give the impression they know what they're talking about, or they give the impression that they are experiencing certain experiences with God, or they have a certain experiential knowledge of God, and yet if we analyzed, or if they were reflecting upon what is said, maybe, just maybe, they might have to recall some of their statements, or they might have to modify them, or they might have to change them quite dramatically. That is the case with every one of us if we were true. When we go to the epistle of James, we learn there how dangerous that little member, the tongue, is, and how much trouble it gets us into. But here is a statement that many make, and perhaps make falsely. There was a time when it was quite the thing for Christians, evangelical Christians. They would get these stickers that they would put on the windscreen of their car or on the bumper or stick it on somewhere as a kind of public testimony to those who were traveling around them. I used to see them regularly in Christian bookshops at one stage, and I saw it often on the back of vehicles. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And this was supposedly a testimony to the world that was rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, I'm in love with him. I love Jesus. Which is not very different to what the psalmist is saying here. I love the Lord. Because if we love the Lord, we love the Savior. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. But as it has often been said, actions speak louder than words. And so while words are important and they speak and they convey information, the actions are what are necessary to back up what is stated. I love the Lord. And the psalmist makes it clear here why that is the case. Note that word because. In verse 1, I love the Lord because. Verse 2, because. The psalmist knows why he loves the Lord. He has good reason to love the Lord. And he is saying here, I love the Lord. Now, in considering this statement, which I believe every genuine child of God would want to join the psalmist, making the same confession, uttering honestly from the heart the same very words. Every child of God here today wants to be able to say, I love the Lord. But very oftentimes they're afraid to say it. Sometimes they're very hesitant because they wonder at times, is it really true? They want to love the Lord, but they have questions at times. And why? Because although they would utter the words, the actions sometimes appear to be a denial of the very expression they make. So these words are important for every one of us to give serious consideration to. And I trust that at the end we will be able to say, well, I do love the Lord. I maybe do not love him as much as I should. I regret that, but I do love the Lord. I have very good reason for loving the Lord. Now, in considering these words, we ought to consider them very seriously, very, very, very solemnly, very honestly. And part of that is because, or the reason for that is because of the object of the psalmist's love. I love the Lord. Now, you and I have to understand, we were created in our first parents, in our first covenant head, we were created in the image of God. And what does our Bible tell us about God? Many, many things, but one of the things that John stressed, the Apostle John, is this, God is love. God is love. Now, if we were created in the image of God, we were created to love, with a capacity to love. And therefore, because we were created in the image of God, and God demonstrates his love by his actions, we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his love. God makes his love known by his actions. And we, created in the image of God, are capable of loving and expressing love, but it is our actions, because we are rational creatures, it is our actions by which we express our love. And it is through our actions that we and others learn who or what it is we really love. And the psalmist was not saying, "I love the Lord," and then denying it with his actions as though it was a folly and a falsehood. No, the psalmist is expressing in this psalm, as we shall see, why it is he loved the Lord, and the desires of his heart to make that known, to demonstrate that, as it were, to prove that he loved the Lord. Now, the object of our love is what is important. And again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, you see God accusing his ancient people of spiritual adultery. They were supposed to love the Lord, but instead they turned their hearts and their affections in other directions. And they turned away from God, and God condemned his people of old for spiritual adultery, being as an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful woman to her husband. God, you see, is the object that we ought to love. Whether we love him or do not, he is the object we ought to love. You remember how the question was put to the Lord Jesus Christ, the scribe who came and wanted to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, of course, told him very clearly, you know the law. You know what Moses taught. You know what the law teaches, how you are to love the Lord your God. The scribe agreed. He said, this is the law. This is what it says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said that he spoke well. He spoke correctly. Because Jesus himself taught, when he was asked which is the greatest of the commandments, Jesus himself stated that the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And this is, you see, what we were created in the image of God to do. God would express his love to us, the creature, and the creature would reciprocate. He would express his love for God as creator. And this object then of our love ought never to be anything other in reality than God himself. He should be the supreme object of the love of the creature, because he has created, but not only that, he sustains. He sustains and he upholds a dependent creature. And the creature that recognizes how dependent he is upon God and experiences daily the blessings of God and the grace of God, of which he or she is utterly unworthy, well, they want to love the Lord. And they want to love the Lord fully, as required, with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. But you see, sin has come in. And sin has infected all the faculties of our being. And our affections now are not naturally where they ought to be. Our affections ought to be in things above. But we have to acknowledge so often, again and again, they are not there. Our affections are set on things below, multitudes of our fellows. They have nothing but increasing desires for the things of this world, the material things, the things that are perishing, the things that are seen that are but temporal, and the things that are unseen that are spiritual, their minds are not there. Those are not the things they desire. And that's what you and I have to ask ourselves today. Can we honestly say, I love the Lord? Or would we have to admit, upon reflection, well, I love other things. I think I would have to acknowledge the evidence suggests that I love other things, or other parties, or other people I love more than God. Oh, I want to love the Lord, but I'm not prepared to love Him supremely. I can't devote my whole heart to Him. I can't devote my whole mind to Him. I can't devote my whole soul to Him or my strength. But this is what the psalmist is saying. And you can imagine there were many things that he could have perhaps loved, but in everything that his heart was toward, he would acknowledge this, that God was the object of his love, that above everyone and everything else, I love the Lord. I love, the psalmist could have said, I love my people, I love my kingdom, I love my family, I love my wife, I love my family, I love my children, but I love the Lord supremely. Now this one that the psalmist says he loves, I love the Lord. He couldn't say that possibly if he was ignorant of who God is. It would be a God of his own imagination. And many people, you see, will say, oh, I love the Lord. But who are they talking about? Do they know the Lord that they refer to? Do they understand who He is and what He is? Do they appreciate His immutable attributes? Do they appreciate God as infinitely, eternally, inflexibly holy? Do they appreciate God is just in all His ways? Do they understand that God is a God of righteousness, that God is a God of pure heavenly holiness? It's easy to say, I love the Lord, if we've some God that we've conjured up in our own imagination, a God after our own thinking, a God that has been developed through our own imagination, or the Lord that the psalmist says he loves is the God of revelation. The God who has revealed Himself. The God who does not hide Himself but reveal Himself as He is. He could say to Moses, I am that I am. Do we love the God of revelation, the God who has revealed Himself as He is? Now, notice some of the things that the psalmist knows about the Lord. Verse 4, he says here in this psalm, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And then this is what he says, gracious is the Lord. I love the Lord who is gracious. Oh, I have discovered how gracious He is. And how do we discover the grace that is in God? Well, John, the apostle, tells us in his gospel that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ that we see the revelation of the grace of God, that God is gracious, extending grace to wretched sinners. Paul had to say to the Ephesians, by grace are ye saved. And until a poor sinner is brought to appreciate how gracious God is, he will never truly love the Lord. I love the Lord, who is gracious. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. And that is an amazing combination. The psalmist is saying the Lord is gracious and he's righteous. He's not gracious because he overlooks sin. He's not gracious because he forgets about righteousness. He is gracious and righteous. Where do we see grace and righteousness kissing each other? We see it in Christ himself. God gracious to sinners, but righteous in the application of his law, in the judgment and the punishment of sin in his own beloved Son. Do we love the Lord because we've discovered how gracious he is, and yet he is still righteous? Then the psalmist goes on to say, the Lord preserveth the simple. Now that does not mean that one is simple in the sense they are mentally retarded or underdeveloped. It means the plain man, as it were. The Lord preserveth the plain man who just lives by faith, trusts God, looks to God, puts his or her trust in God simply. He preserveth them. And you see, that's the one that the psalmist says, I love. I love the Lord who preserves me. And the psalmist can look back perhaps on his life, and he sees many reasons why God should have forsaken him or abandoned him or destroyed him, but he preserves him. He preserves him in mercy. He preserves him by grace. And you and I, if we are those who love the Lord, will know this. We love the Lord who is preserving us in his providence day by day. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks as the great shepherd who keeps his sheep. He holds on to them. He preserves them. He will not lose them. And here the psalmist, who knew all about such a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, is saying, the Lord that I love, he preserveth the simple. Oh, the mighty and the powerful, they don't need the Lord to preserve them. They have got strength, they've got resources, they've got ability, they can look after themselves. But here's the psalmist acknowledging, I can't look after myself. I'll perish if I'm left to myself. I will lose my soul if I'm left to myself. But he says, I love the Lord who preserves the simple. The poor man or woman or young person who casts themselves by faith entirely upon his grace and upon his mercy. And then the psalmist in verse 7 says, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. What is the psalmist saying here? He says, I love the Lord, and I love the Lord who is bountiful. His grace is bountiful. His mercy is bountiful. The Lord is not mean. The Lord is not stingy in the way that he deals with poor sinners. He gives them far more than they deserve. He deals with them abundantly. His grace is abundant. His mercy is abundant. The Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Look back, child of God. Reflect a little. Even just if we were to go back a few days, go back this week, and look at every day, stage by stage, step by step. Consider the Lord's dealings with you, with me. Has he dealt bountifully? Oh, you might think to yourselves, well, I would rather have had a different week really, I would have liked a few things to have been different, but surely, surely, if we know what we deserve, if we know what as the race of Adam we really deserve, and as individuals, through our backslidings, our coldness of heart, our falling away, our stumbling, how many things are we responsible for that offend God day by day? But oh, he deals so bountifully. He withholds no good thing from them that fear him. How bountifully, you young people, again, I keep reminding you of this. How bountifully God has dealt with you since you come into this world. You think of it, thousands, millions of boys and girls throughout the world, and adults as well. And you think of it, they haven't enough food, they've no homes, they are denied many of the comforts that you and I take for granted. But they haven't even heard of Jesus. They have no gospel. They have no gospel light. They're living and dying without hope. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Do you love God, who has so blessed you so bountifully? When we think of it, what do we deserve? There was Jacob, and he acknowledged he was undeserving of the least of God's mercies. The very least of them was beyond what he deserved. Here's the psalmist saying, the Lord that I love is the Lord who deals bountifully with sinners. He doesn't just take away the condemnation from them. He doesn't just merely put away their sin and leave them, as it were, with a clean sheet. But what does he do? He imputes a righteousness to them. He gives them something they never had before. He deeds bountifully. And then he sanctifies them and he makes them holy. And he takes them to glory because he deals bountifully. And my, that bounty will not be fully known or fully appreciated until all of the Lord's people are gathered home into his presence. And then they will worship the God that they love with all their hearts, because then they will discover in a way they never could have appreciated before. It would be beyond their comprehension. Oh, the Lord is truly bountiful. Look at heaven. Look at the glory. Look at the church made perfect in holiness. Look at me arrayed in robes of eternal righteousness that I will never lose. How bountiful is the Lord that the psalmist loves. And then verse 8 he says, thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I love the Lord who is so gracious, who is so merciful. He comes to comfort the poor perishing soul, ready to perish. The Lord hath delivered my soul from death. While the psalmist may certainly have had some occasion to acknowledge God delivering him from physical death, the child of God knows only God, God alone in his mercy. They will be able to say this, thou hast delivered my soul not just from physical death, from eternal death. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. And how do they know? Because they go to Calvary, and there they see one dying in their room and in their stead. And when they say, thou hast delivered my soul from death, here is the price of that deliverance. Here is God in action, delivering the soul from death, delivering the soul of his child, delivering that soul from eternal death and from the wrath of God. Thou hast delivered. Do we say to the Savior that we love him because he has delivered? He has delivered our souls. Or do we just think, well, it's a small thing really, it's not such a big thing. Oh, for the have the soul delivered at the cost that the Son of God and our nature paid for our deliverance. I love the Lord, for he delivers. He delivers those who are condemned. He delivers those that are in chains. He delivers those that are shackled and chained to their sin. Those that have no hope, he delivers them. Those who are in the pit, as it were, that they can never climb out of, he delivers them. And therefore, the psalmist says, I love the Lord. There is no object that my affections are settled on so much as this one, the Lord who is so gracious and yet righteous, the Lord who is so merciful, the Lord who has dealt so bountifully with me, the Lord who has helped me and upheld me, the Lord who has delivered my soul, the Lord who is great in mercy and in grace. I love the Lord. Now, unless our natures are changed, unless the Spirit of God comes and works miraculously within our souls, we cannot possibly love the Lord as we should. And I believe that that is what the child of God is often troubled about. They come to these words, I love the Lord. Oh, they want to say it. They want to express it as being honest. And yet they sometimes tremble because they are in doubt of it. I love the Lord. But my, whenever we consider who God is, we consider his attributes, we consider how he deals with poor sinners and deals with ourselves, don't we want to be able to say, I love the Lord. How could I not love the Lord? How could I not love him? And that's sometimes, you see, where the child of God can get some encouragement. Because they might say to themselves, well, I don't love the Lord. I fear I don't love the Lord to the extent I should. I don't love the Lord as much as I should. I would love, desire to love him more. But then they will surely be able to say this, well, when I consider who God is, when I consider what he's done for me, how can I not love him? I must love him. I must love him. I'm compelled to love him. He draws in his kindness. He draws my very heart and my very soul. He draws my being out after himself. Now, what is the nature of this love? When we think of love, there is talk of love in our society continually. So much of it is just unreal. It is far different, far removed from the kind of love of which the psalmist is speaking here. I love the Lord. Now, this has to be spiritual love. It has to be something that is born in the soul, because naturally, what do we love? We love our sin. Naturally, what do we love? We love ourselves. We love what pleases us. We love what suits us in our sinful condition. That's the problem. I read of Sir Isaac Newton, the famous physicist, and on one occasion, one of his atheistic, or at least he claimed to be an atheist, his colleagues came to him, because he knew Newton believes in God, and I can't believe in God. Why is this? And so he asked Newton, why is it? I can't believe in God. And then this was what Newton said. Well, he says, there's times when I am so absent-minded that I come stumbling into my study to put on the light to work. And he said, in my absent-mindedness, I forget to take the extinguisher off the lamp. You understand how it was in days past. Candles or oil lamps, they had a little cap and it was put over the flame to distinguish the light, to extinguish the light. And this is what he's talking about. He said, well, there's times I come in and I forget to remove the extinguisher and I'm fumbling around trying to get light and it just doesn't work. And he said to his colleague, he said, that's the case with you. He says, you are blind because you have the extinguisher of your love for your sin keeping out the light. He said, it's your sin that extinguishes the light. It's your love of your sins that extinguishes the light. And he said, you need to let the Spirit of God enlighten you through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. You will not believe until you turn to the Scriptures and the Spirit of God will lead you to repentance. And you see, that is the great problem with every one of us. We don't have to be clever and think we know a lot, and therefore perhaps we know more than the ancient writers of Scripture. We love, by nature, we love our sin. We don't want to give it up. We don't want to be freed from it. We enjoy it too much. We roll it, as it were, as a sweet morsel under our tongue. The men and women, why do they love sin? There's a sweetness in it. There's an enjoyment for it. Yes, sometimes it will bring terrible consequences, but if it weren't for the consequences, men would never give up their sin. Women, young people, they would just love their sin. It's the consequences that they hate. It's what sin produces in their experience that they hate. But they love their sin. They want to hold on to it. And that is how we are by nature. There has to be a saving change. There has to be the creation by divine power of a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. And when the psalmist says, I love the Lord, that is because the Spirit of God has caused him to love what naturally he would hate and to hate now what he would naturally love. That is what repentance produces, a hatred for sin and a love for God, a desire to be delivered from sin, to hate it because God hates it and to be abandoning it because it separates from God. This love is a spiritual love that the natural man just simply can't understand. And you will find this in life. Unconverted men, you might meet them at your work or you come into contact with them and they just can't understand Christians. They can't understand what is it that, why is it they love this God? They can't even see him. At least the heathen, well, if he says, I love my God, he's got some idol, he's got some image, he's got something that he can see, that he can hold on to, something that he can visually encounter, and then it has an effect upon him that he puts his trust in it. And yet, the people of God, they love the Lord by faith. Now, if you go with me over to 1 Peter, it's very interesting there what Peter says, and it should be encouraging. 1 Peter and the first chapter and the verse 8, speaking of the Saviour. Peter had seen the Saviour in the flesh, but when he's writing this epistle, he's not seeing the Saviour in the flesh, and yet he is seeing him. What does he say here? We may read verse 7 to get the connection. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. Note that. Whom, having not seen, ye love. Now, Peter, of course, he's writing, as you see from the beginning of this epistle, he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so on. And they had not had the privilege, as it were, of Simon Peter, the other apostles. Peter could say he'd seen the Lord. He saw him over and over again. He saw him when he was a disciple of Christ. He saw him after his resurrection and so on. He saw him being judged by Pilate, and he saw him after he was raised, and he saw him ascending to heaven to glory. But he's writing to those, and they haven't seen the Saviour in the flesh. And he says, whom having not seen, ye love. They were loving someone, and they'd not seen him physically, and yet they believed in him, they trusted him, they were drawn to him, their hearts and affections were drawn to one that they'd never seen in the flesh. But they were seeing him by faith. You remember what was said of Moses? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the nature of the love that the psalmist speaks about and that the child of God expresses and experiences is spiritual love. And what does Paul say? That faith worketh by love. Faith and love cannot be separated. Where faith is real, there is love for Christ. Where there is love for Christ, there is faith in him who is invisible. Furthermore, Peter goes on to say, whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. You see, love, believing go together. They love one they haven't seen and they don't see, yet they believe in him, though they don't see him. And furthermore, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that is a mystery to the unconverted man or woman or young person. These Christians, they seem to be happy, they seem to be joyful, they're praising the Lord that they love, that they trust, and he's invisible to them. But you see, this is what they can't understand, that the eye of faith sees beyond this world, the eye of faith sees into heaven, the eye of faith, when we read the word of God, the eye of faith is seeing in the word of God the realities that are spoken of and written about. When the gospel record, for example, records the betrayal of the Savior, the crucifixion, there's no pictures in the Bible apart from words, but the eye of faith is visualizing the God of eternity punishing his Son as the sin bearer, and they see it becomes real to them. The realities of God's dealings, of God's justice, it becomes very real to them, and it affects them. And they love the Lord spiritually. They love him by faith. But here's what Peter says. Ye love him, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. What kind of faith is this? Is this some dismal faith? It is a joyful faith. Yet believing, ye rejoice. The people of God are happy people. They're not sad and miserable. They're not going around mourning and groaning and lamenting constantly. Yes, there are times when we see the psalmist and he cries to the Lord, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? And you see these occasions when the people of God are cast down, but like the apostle, he was always rejoicing. Though he was cast down, there was always something to rejoice about. And the child of God will always find in every situation something to rejoice in the Lord's gracious dealings with them. If they've nothing left of this world's goods, they have God himself, they have Christ himself. And here's what Peter says, they rejoice with joy. It's not a put on, it's not just a formality. You and I could come here and sing the praises of God and it's just a formality. There's no heart attachment to the words that we're perhaps using. But Peter says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Joy that is not capable sometimes of being actually expressed in words. Joy unspeakable. Now isn't that a joy? Joy unspeakable. You might think, well, if I've got joy in my soul, I'll be able to speak about it. I'll be able to tell others about it. I'll be able to express it. But what does Peter say here? Joy unspeakable. It's an inner joy. It's a joy that sometimes cannot be expressed in words, but it's welling up inside. A joyful child of God, believing and loving the Lord. And not only is there joy unspeakable, it's full of glory. It's full of glory for God, but it's a foretaste of heaven itself, a foretaste of the joy of heaven, full of glory. It's full of heavenly glory. It's a little foretaste of heaven itself. Because then the one that is loved and the one is trusted in, the one is believed, he will be seen. John had this hope. We shall see him as he is. Now, this is the nature of the love that the psalmist here expresses. I love the Lord. It's not a natural love. It's not the love of the natural man. It's a love that the Spirit of God creates in the soul as it opens the eyes, and the Spirit of God opens the understanding of who God is, his mercy, his grace, his power, his saving mercy, and they begin to rejoice that this love that God expresses to them inflames a love within their hearts for him. What did the apostle say? We love him because he first loved us. He has given us reason to love him because he has expressed his love for us first. Now, the third thing that we should note is this, the reason for this love. Now, if we just sat down and we just spent a little time quietly reflecting, are there any reasons why I should love the Lord? Would we be able to number them? Would we be able to calculate them? And the psalmist says, I love the Lord because. And then he says, he hath heard my voice and my supplications. That's the reason I love him, because. This is a good reason. He hath heard my voice and my supplications. He didn't turn a deaf ear to my cry. He didn't despise me. He didn't ignore me, because he hath heard me. Verse 2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, unworthy me, undeserving me. And it's as though God has inclined his ear. A mother, when she's doing her work about the home, and then she thinks she hears her child's voice, and she stops immediately, and she stops to incline her ear. Is that my, Is my child in need? Is he or she needing my help? She stops, she inclines, she listens to make sure. And that's what the psalmist says, God has done. The God of the universe, sustaining the mighty universe by his power, he is inclined in the midst of all the wonders of his works. He has inclined his ear. I hear one of my children calling. I hear the cry of one of my children. And it's as though God stops, as it were, with the intention of listening, paying attention to the cry of one of his children. And the psalmist has reason himself, as we've already noted, looking down through this psalm. Gracious is the Lord, as we've already noted, and righteous, and God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. He says, I was brought low. I was brought low in my experience. I was low. I was cast down. I was miserable. I was in despair. I was brought low. Now the psalmist doesn't go into any detail as to what the manner of his being brought low was. But he says, I was brought low. And some of the Lord's people, sometimes they are brought low in their experience. Maybe they're brought low materially. Maybe they're brought low financially. Maybe they're brought low in their health. Maybe they're brought low socially. There's all kinds of ways by which men and women and young people experience what to be brought low mentally, brought low psychologically, brought low spiritually even. I was brought low. And you and I meet with people, and they are brought low. You see them out in society. You see them day by day passing you in the street, whatever, and sin has brought them low. Sin has brought them low. Oh, you think of it. You might find a poor drunk lying in the gutter, or some immoral man or woman or young person, and you think to yourself, well, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like them. What is it that brings a poor soul low? It's sin. I was brought low. And I was brought so low that I was crying out of a pit and I couldn't deliver myself. But the Lord heard my cry. And you see, we may not have the identical experiences of the psalmist, but every child of God will remember this. I was brought low. My sin brought me low. So low that I was going to perish. I was going to perish. I was brought low. But he helped me. He helped me. You remember the poor man that was lying by the pool waiting for the troubling of the waters. The angel came down and there he lay and he was waiting. But he said, because of my condition, someone always gets there to the water before me. I was brought low. So low I couldn't help myself. And I've no one to help me into the pool, he said. But Jesus was the answer to his need and his problem. And he helped him, he delivered him. And that is how it is with the child of God. Surely, surely, you and I have reason to love the Lord. Can you and I find any reason, anywhere, at any time, any reason why we would not love the Lord? You think of it. Look back throughout the week, throughout your life. Can you discover in all your experiences any reason why you shouldn't or wouldn't love the Lord? But you can find a multitude, an innumerable multitude of reasons for loving him. When you think of it, how he has upheld you, how he has preserved you, how he has provided for you, how he has extended his saving mercy to you, how he has kept you when you're not worth keeping, how he has sustained you when you were ready to perish. My, can you and I think we deserve all the goodness of the Lord? Do we deserve day by day his tender care, his loving kindness, his mercy, his mercies that are new to us every morning we rise, his mercies are new? Do we say at the end of the day, when I look back on the Lord's dealings with me this day, oh, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Surely, surely we must find a multitude of reasons why we ought to love the Lord. And he comes surely as the Savior came to Simon Peter. He asked him, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me, O Peter? Can you answer that honestly, such a question honestly? Lovest thou me? And of course, in the original, Peter says, well, I am very fond of thee. And the Savior asks him a second time. It takes three questions before Peter can say, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Now that is an amazing statement. Thou knowest. You see, we can't deceive the Lord. He knows. He knows whether we love him or whether we don't. We cannot hide the truth from God, and we cannot hide the truth from the Savior. We can pretend all we want. We can impress others. We can put on a show. We can do so many things to deceive our fellows, but we cannot possibly deceive the Lord on this matter. Peter said, thou knowest all things. And for Peter to say, I love thee, when he would have that consciousness, it's not true. He knew the Lord knows it's not true. But Peter could say, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest I love thee. My love is not as consistent as it should be. And my love has failed. You remember the church, and the head of the church, the glorified Christ, accuses the church in Ephesus there in the book of the Revelation. Thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Now how would the church in Ephesus figure out their departure or the declension of their love? Well, they would have to look back. And they would have to look at the past, and they would have to look at the present. And they would have to weigh up the facts. Ah, yeah. It is true. We have left our first love. Our love has been declining. Our love for Christ is not what it should be because it's not what it once was. Child of God, have you left your first love? Have you left your first love, the warmth of your love for Christ when he drew you to himself and your heart was burning with love and with zeal for him? But as time has gone on, there's been a decline and the world has got in and the affections have been drawn away and you become far more devoted to other things, far more interested than in other pursuits. And Christ has, as it were, been put into second place. I love the Lord, and I do not want any decline in that love for him. I want to love him as I ought, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Now, what should be the extent of our love? This love, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And if we then say, well, it is true, the Lord knows all things. He knows I love him. My love is not perfect. My love could improve. But he knows all things. He knows I love him. Now then, what should be the extent of that love? Well, the Savior tells us, and we've already mentioned it, we ought to be desiring to love the Lord with all the heart. With all that. He ought to be our first love, above and beyond any other object of our affections. I love the Lord with my heart. It's not put on. It's not a sham. My heart is drawn after him, and my heart is continually saying, draw me, draw me, draw me, and I shall run after thee. Draw me, Savior, make thy love real to me. Show me thy wounds. Show me, as the Savior that he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed them the evidences of his suffering for them. These were the evidences of his love for them. And what does John say? We love him because he first loved us. Now, child of God, you may doubt your love, but can you doubt his love? That's impossible. Oh, you might doubt your own love, but you cannot doubt his love. And it is his heart that woos the heart of the sinner. And it is his love that causes us to love him. We only love him. We cannot do other. We only love him because he has first loved us. Now then, what about our souls? The soul includes, or the faculties of the soul include the will and the affections and the understanding and so on. Do we love the Lord from every direction, as it were, with all our being? If we love the Lord with all our souls, then you see we will love him with the understanding. We will love him willingly. We will come to view him as we find him in the Song of Solomon. He is altogether lovely. And every part of our being, as it were, desires to love him because we now see a beauty in him that we never saw before. You remember what is written prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter 53, that well-known chapter. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that's how it is by nature. But then, when the eyes of the understanding are opened, and the will is renewed, and the affections are redirected, then the soul falls in love with Christ. It's a willing loving of Christ. We don't, when the child of God is sometimes tempted or falls or backslides, the will is toward Christ. They want Christ. They want back to Christ. They want to be back in union and communion with Christ. The strength. What about the strength? Thou shalt love the Lord with God with all thy strength. So that means that surely we can reflect and say, well, do I love the Lord with all my strength, or could I love him stronger? Could my love for Christ be stronger? And if that is the case, it could be. Then where will we go? We will go to Calvary. We will go to Christ. We will go by faith, the eye of faith piercing within the veil. And we will see the great advocate. The great advocate. And like the high priest in the Old Testament, he bore the names of the tribes of Israel, whom he represented before God, for whom he interceded. He bore their names in before God upon his breastplate, upon his shoulders. And the eye of faith sees marvelous things. The eye of faith sees within the veil. And the eye of faith sees on the breastplate of the great high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. There's my name too. Ah, he represents me. He intercedes for me. He pleads for me. And that strengthens the love for Christ, the mind. Ah, the mind. Do we love him with the mind? Do our minds go toward him? Our minds are occupied with so many things. Legitimate things. Ah, the mind. The mind is on so many things that are of so little importance in the light of eternity. What does Jesus say God requires? That we would love him with the mind, with all our minds. Isn't it sweet when we get time to direct our minds away from so many other things, and the mind settles on Christ, and the mind settles down on God, settles down in the goodness of God, settles down on the mercy of God and the grace of God. The mind focuses on God. And when we think of him, we think of what he's done for us. We think of his great salvation. We think of his great mercy and grace toward even the chiefest of sinners. When the mind settles on these great things, what else can happen but this? We will want to say, I love the Lord. Oh, when I think of him, I love him more than ever. When my mind settles on Christ and what he has done for my soul, I love him more and more. Oh, may this be true. May, child of God, you reflect upon this, and may the Spirit of God make it true in your experience. I love the Lord. This poor, wretched, unworthy sinner loves the Lord. I love the Lord. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, bless thy word. Oh, that we would be among that people, that happy, joyful people, rejoicing in the one whom they do not see with a physical eye, but see by faith. May we see more and more of him that would cause us to love him more and ever more. Oh, grant that it would be true, that each one of us, young and old alike, would be saying from the heart, I love the Lord. Bless thy word, pardon us, receive us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.